get through that meeting and catch a plane that he desperately wanted to catch. Well, the guy at least had some good foresight, because his meeting ran longer than it was supposed to. So he had packed his bags, he drug them around all day long with him to the different meetings and even to this last meeting. And he rushes out and heads to the airport, trying to hail down a taxi. The reason he was so just bent on making sure he made his plane is he and his wife had airline reservations made to catch a flight in his hometown as soon as he got home. And they were going to take that flight together and go off for celebrate, I think it was an anniversary. But at any rate, he was fortunate, and he got a cabbie to stop pretty quick. And he told them, I need to get to the airport, and I'm in a real hurry. And I'm running late. He said, if you'll step on it, you get me there in time to catch my plane, there's a $100 tip for you. And so the cabbie, $100, he put it at the floor and took off. And he began going down the road as quick as he can. Now, this guy's not from Chicago, so he has no clue where he is. He's just seeing things pass by, and they go by for a little bit. And he asked the cabbie how we're doing on time. Because, his time parameter was pretty short. And the cabbie told him, we should be at O'Hare in less than 10 minutes. And the guy says, O'Hare, I'm leaving for Midway. Yep. Okay. Now, that cab driver was full of enthusiasm. He had all the enthusiasm in the world you could have to get a guy there, and plenty of motivation to get the guy on there on time. But the problem was that the cab driver lacked complete knowledge in order to be able to execute properly his zeal or his human enthusiasm. See, one of the differences between human enthusiasm and biblical zeal that we've started looking at because of Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, we find this command in Revelation 3:19 that's given to the church of Laodicea that's living with three sins. They're sitting there with the sin of complacency. They are sitting there with the sin of compromise, with the culture. It's dominating their lives. And clueless, what I call absolutely clueless deception. These three sins were predominant at Laodicea. And because of these three sins, these people, Jesus said, you're neither hot, you're not cold. I wish you were one or the other, and because you're not, I'm about to vomit you up. I'm about to really bring down the hammer of hard, severe discipline. And in verse 19, he tells them, therefore, be zealous and repent. Because if you don't, then you're going to feel what it's like to be under the heavy hand of the Lord's discipline. Now, I'm looking at this church, and it's the last example of showing you from Scripture that God normally, his usual way of working or interfacing, interacting with his people, as we saw through individual examples of people of the nation of Israel, from the nation as a whole, and from one of the five churches already in the book of Revelation, Thyatira, in this church, that normally he does not immediately, quickly bring about divine discipline. Nor does he immediately, quickly, instantly, his people sin. He doesn't just slam the door and say goodbye. No fellowship, we're done. Until you repent. That's not the normal modus operandi in this, probably of any place in the Scripture I could have gone through to show this. This is probably the best place of all. Particularly as you get down to verse 20, you'll see this is, and you've seen it all the way up to this point, because what's he doing now? He's involved with these people who are doing what? Living with three sins minimally, and have been for some time. Well, why is he still involved? I thought if a believer sinned, the Lord was done with them until they repented. Notice they haven't repented yet. Therefore, repent. And so that's why I'm looking at them. And he says, to these believers, you are to repent. And in their particular case, part of their repentance is going to include becoming zealous. Zeluo, which you can almost see, it came very, very close, so I didn't transliterate it correctly, but very close to transliterating the word. The Greek, this is spelled Z-E-Z-E-L-E-O-O. Now, we've changed it slightly in English, but it didn't bother to give you a definition. So basically what we've done in English, we take our English sense of the word enthusiasm, plug it back into the Bible, so that's what he means, it's not what he means at all. There's a radical difference between that which we call human enthusiasm, which that cab driver had. He had all kinds of, and he had a reason for it. He had all kinds of enthusiasm to bob, weave, in and out of traffic, to drive somewhat recklessly to try and get to that airport. But that's not what Jesus is telling these believers and believers today. As many as I love, I rebuke, and that is a form of discipline. It's a first step in discipline and chasten and discipline. Therefore, in light of this fact, you've already been rebuked. Now, if you want to be disciplined, ignore me. But therefore, be zealous and repent. And I defined the word zeal, tried to separate it from the concept of human enthusiasm, which was not the easiest thing to do because you don't have... In fact, this word zeluo, this particular word, this is it. It's the only place it appeared, but I did look at all the cognates, all of its cousins, aunts and uncles, all the relative words. And from that, we were able to come up with a sense, and from some extra biblical sources, I offered a definition that I think grasped the basic idea of what the Lord would have these believers to do, and what he wants all believers to be. When he says to be zealous, we're talking about, first of all, something that's serious, which is probably the last thing most people put with zeal. To be intensely serious about something, to be intently serious, to eagerly desire to live in open identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for that intent desire to live in open identification with Jesus is because of the firm conviction, the belief that one has that Jesus is God in the flesh, and that Jesus is our Savior. And for that reason, we desire to live in open identification with Him. And we're also striving, to be striving by His grace, by the power of the Spirit, in all things, at all times, above all, to bring honor and glory and praise to God. That's the essence of what it means to have zeal. And what I said I was going to do, and that's all. This is not a study on zeal by any stretch in kind of detail, but I'm just going to try and do one thing with zeal. Besides, define it. Just here's the contrast. And so I built these little contrasting charts. One side, on the left side, I've got, here's what human enthusiasm looks like. On the right-hand side, I've got, here's what biblical zeal looks like according to the Bible. And we've covered three of these. Three and a half, two and a half. First and foremost, human enthusiasm is an emotional response. That's what it is. It doesn't take any reasoning, any thinking whatsoever to become emotionally excited about something. In fact, most things that I look at human emotions, and I've talked about being, and like, explain it to me. 1992. Any place you went in this valley, what did you see in 1992? About this time of year of 1990, that was earlier, to go back. About late May, early June of 92. You remember what you saw over town? You saw signs everywhere that said Phoenix Suns. How come? Because the Suns were in, they had the playoffs into the finals. Now, I can't understand for the life, and I'm this way, and I can't really explain why. Why would somebody move from Kansas City and keep his season tickets to the Chiefs for 2 years before he let them go? Why? I have emotional attachment. I'm zealous. But that big stadium I told you, Fort Arrowhead, holds 72,000 people. It took me a long time to get out of the end zone to where I was. That's one of the reasons I held on my tickets. And when the Chiefs are doing well, stadium's jam-packed. But when the record's going south, nobody's there. It's half full. Why? because human zeal is an emotional response. In another, on the contrast, this to reverse with biblical zeal. It's this I'd had to go no further than the book of Revelation in looking at the verb zeluo. That's all I had to look at. That verb's an imperative move. That means it's a command. A command is directed at the volition. It's not, you can't command emotion. You can try and command emotions, you're wasting your time. But you can, and you do command volition. That means you have to make a decision, a choice. And whether a believer is zealous or not has nothing to do with how they feel or don't feel. Okay? Nothing whatsoever. It has to do, am I going to make the choice to bring myself in obedience to the Word of God and become intently serious to desire to eagerly live an open identification with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I believe that He is God the Son who has died for my sins, and to reveal that I have a real commitment to Him, to others, by living in obedience to the Word. And trying with every aspect of my life, failing often, but nevertheless you still try to in all things, at all times, honor God above all. Always, all things, all times. That's a choice. Okay? I can choose to do that, I can choose not to do it. And so can you. That was one of the differences. And I showed you some examples. Two. We saw three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They made a volitional choice to be zealous. And you can go back and read my definition that I gave you, and you look at their actions. Yeah, pretty much fits what they were doing. As with Daniel. So we got through those two examples. Then we pointed out that human enthusiasm, one of its problems is lacks commitment. It comes and goes. And again, I go right back to Phoenix Suns. You want to go see a game this year? Go. You don't need season tickets. Walk up anytime you want to go. Stadiums, it's not a stadium. What do they call it? An auditorium. What is it? An auditorium? Whatever, wherever they play, you can get in pretty easily anytime. Why? Because there's no commitment. All those fans of 92 that were waving those signs back and forth, they're gone. Pretty much gone. It can't be sustained. Contrast to that, biblical zeal involves a commitment. There's a volitional decision to be committed, and it's enduring. It lasts. It does not go away. One of the neat things about being around ministry so many years and people I have known is to see the reality of this truth, that it's enduring. There's two people back here I've known for 40 years. Still there with the Lord. I was talking to Deanna Marquette, and I've known Deanna Marquette since I was in my early 20s. Zealous for the Lord today as she was the day I met her. Because what? Real zeal is enduring. It lasts. It's not based on emotions. Emotions come and go, up, down, but not a commitment. And that's what biblical zeal involves. And again, I didn't have to leave Revelation to see that it's supposed to be enduring when he uses the present tense form of the verb be zealous. Be zealous now, constantly, continually. It's a command for an ongoing action. And therefore, if it's real zeal, it's going to continue. How long? Throughout a lifetime. The commitment to the Lord will not cease. Your emotions may go up. No, they will go up and they will go down over the course of your life, the way you feel will. But your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't. And then we looked at some examples. I showed you Joshua. He was zealous for the Lord. I didn't look at Elijah. You can. He was zealous for the Lord. We looked at Paul's example. He was zealous and maintained zeal for the Lord. And I didn't look at Peter's. But all of those examples are things that we saw. And we finished last week by pointing out that just as the cab driver, human enthusiasm can exist apart from knowledge. You don't have to have any knowledge whatsoever about anything to be enthusiastic. It doesn't take much but watch TV. And some of these people, the group thinkers that run and follow, jump out with everybody, they don't have half the facts. They don't know what's going on. We have an example today. I just watched a little bit of the news on TV. There weren't very many people out there, but they were jumping up and down about the problem with the kids getting separated from their parents. Well, why weren't you jumping up and down 4 years ago, 8 years ago, 12 years ago? It's been going on that long, all the way back to Clinton's administration. Because it just exists apart from knowledge. You don't need information. And we looked at people having zeal from Acts 14, 6 through 20 as an example. Now, that's not true of biblical zeal. Human enthusiasm, no, you don't need knowledge at all. None. But you cannot have biblical zeal apart from knowledge. And that's a problem today in the church. Because a great deal of church lacks any knowledge whatsoever, or very little knowledge. And what they have, instead of zeal, is human enthusiasm for the Lord that rides on a wave, and it goes up, then it goes down, and it goes up, and it goes down. Now, I'm going to show you this morning from Romans 10, 1 through 4, and we'll look at another example, I hope. The reality of this truth, and it's clearly evident. Paul says this about the Jews. Brethren, he's writing to believers in Rome. My heart's desire. The word my, just simply, this is very personal to Paul. There's two ways you can write the word my in Greek. Two ways you can spell it. And he used a spelling that's called an emphatic form. It's a way to stress him. This is him personally. What he is talking about is very personal to him. For me, my heart's desire, and I'm not sure you can translate that any better than that, although that's not what the literal translation you would render. My heart's desire, and he uses a specific word for prayer. Deesis means, this is a request. This is a request that usually somebody that is in a subordinate position is asking of a superior. And Paul, in his position, even as apostle, sees a relationship to the Lord. He's in a position of subordination, and also indicates, though this is my intent desire, I'm laying before you my desire for your will. And this is Paul's desire for Israel. The right translation is them. That's what does appear in the text. But Israel is, you just go back to the next verse, he's talking about the people of Israel, is that they might be saved. And he means by saved, it specifically, he is talking about spiritual salvation. We have many today saying, this is not spiritual salvation. He's talking about end time salvation for Israel. Read the context. This has not to do with the end time salvation of Israel. This has to do with spiritual salvation. Even the salvation of the Jews that are living at Paul's time. This is not a prayer for the future. This is a Paul for the prayer for the present. And he says this about the Jews then. Intently, this is what he wants. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Now, he uses a word for zeal. That's translation. I would retranslate this verse myself. They have a enthusiasm, well, I would tell you, they have a strong human enthusiasm for God. What's the problem with their enthusiasm, with their zeal? But, and he is stressing this, he wants to make sure you don't miss what's wrong. Again, there's different ways to say but. He's very strongly emphasizing this, but it's not according to knowledge. It's not according to knowledge. Now, this is interesting because the Jews weren't without knowledge. I don't have to just back up early in Romans 10, or Romans, book of Romans, chapter 1, chapter 2 specifically. The Jews had knowledge. Paul talks, what's one of the advantages of the Jews? You have the Word of God. You have knowledge. Jews had knowledge about Messiah coming. But he's very specific here when he talks about knowledge. See, the Jews weren't without gnosis. And I would say that some of the church are not without gnosis, but watch. That's not gnosis. The word knowledge, this is the typical word, this is the word gnosis. Jews had that. Okay? You see the three little words on the front, epi. It's a preposition. In Greek, when a preposition, it literally would be up on knowledge, if I give it a very literal translation. It's like the epidermis, that's where your skin, it's the upper skin. But when a preposition forms with the base verb and doesn't change its meaning, it doesn't here, then what you're to do is to intensify the meaning of the basic verb. Gnosis means to have knowledge. To have epignosis, and this just comes from Vine's expository dictionary, as you can see, denotes exact or full knowledge. Okay, that's what they lacked. They were running around with partial, incomplete knowledge. Boy, it sounds like a lot in the church today. And is a strengthened form of number one. Number one is gnosis. Okay? Expressing fuller or full knowledge. They did not have full knowledge. They did not have, and I have my own definition, it's not far from his, I call it this, it's complete. Okay? There's something else with it. It's correct. It's complete, correct, accurate, if you want to use that word. Complete, correct knowledge of spiritual truth. That's what the Jews were lacking. The knowledge they had was not complete, or was incorrect, inaccurate, or both. In their case, it was both. It was both. And therefore, their zeal was useless. No, it was worse than useless. And I get that gets safer down the road. What? Not only was it not useless, it was dangerous. It was dishonoring to God. And I'm going to show you what I got. Two passages, maybe three. I'd like you to see how the word epignosis, in particular the way the New American Standard does it in one place, you'll see the idea of it being complete knowledge of something. In each case, watch that the knowledge he's talking about, he's not talking about knowledge of... By the way, any luck on your car yet, Steve? Any luck on your car yet? So he's not talking about that kind of knowledge. You know, he's not talking about having, you know, full, correct knowledge of knowing how to get what you want from a car dealership. If somebody ever figures that out, please let me know. That's not... It's spiritual. You keep the knowledge in this specific realm. He's dealing with one thing that the Jews lacked: spiritual knowledge. Watch the passages, and every one of them talk about spiritual knowledge. Here's the ones that I'm going to look at. Colossians 1:9 reads, Paul says, "For this cause we also, this cause is because we now know that you're saved." Because, for this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Now, what does he want? How different. Here's an exercise for you someday. Just read the epistles, the Pauline epistles, here with this preset question. I'm going to go through, I'm going to look for all of Paul's prayers. That's it. And then write down everything you see him praying for. Okay. Draw two lines. Things in the physical realm, things in the spiritual realm. And watch your passages. You'll find passages that will go under both. But watch when you get done. See how many passages you have on which side. And you'll realize how different his prayer life is from ours, basically, today. There's maybe three or four, five maximally, on the physical side. Everything else is loaded on the spiritual side. It's a very interesting exercise to go through. He ceased to pray for you also, and to desire what? That you might be filled with the epignosis, with the full knowledge, the complete knowledge, accurate knowledge of what? Of his will. Whose will? God's will. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Here is a prayer. What does he want them to have complete, full knowledge of? One thing. Spiritual things. Things of God, the will of God, and the mind of God, spiritual understanding. And he doesn't want you just to have gnosis. This is what believers need. We ought to be praying that for one another. We ought to be praying it for the entire church. Maybe if the church began to get epinosis, we might be effective again in the world. I don't know. Don't know. Verse 10. That, now notice there's a purpose in this knowledge. And I think this gets lost often. Well, I'm getting knowledge. There was a place I was pastoring, and it really frustrated me. It really did. You would teach, people had, you know, like here, everybody sits kind of the same place. That doesn't frustrate me. What frustrated me, we had a building. They leave their Bibles in the building and leave. Wow. Okay. And, well, you know, I got my doctrine box today. Click. I can go on. No. The only reason I'm not coming here to teach, and I don't study for myself just to get, and I love information. I'd be first to tell you that. I like to learn. I always have. But I don't study just to gain knowledge. There's a purpose for that knowledge. And there's the purpose that ye might walk. And walk is a metaphor for live your life. There is a goal, and this is the middle goal. Now, at the end, you have to get out of 1 Timothy, which I don't have up here. I'm learning the Word so that the Holy Spirit might help me understand that Word, get that Word, I call it, knit, infused, united to my heart, my soul, my mind, the inner man, so that I can apply it to my life and live in a manner that honors God. With the end result, and the end result comes out of 1 Timothy chapter 1. There's one more step in this. I should have put it up there. Start with knowledge that I might live in according to the will of God. Now the end of the commandment, the commandment here is that you're to continue to teach correct doctrine. The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 4. So we learn so that we can walk in accordance with God's Word so that we can manifest love in this world. Those three things happen by the power of the Spirit. Then everything we do at all times will cause God to be glorified above all things. But you can't take, you can't go back here. This is what the church wants to do. It wants to say, let's get rid of doctrine, okay? This knowledge stuff, this doctrine stuff, it fouls everything up. It's just love, okay? Let's just all squeeze each other and be cuddly and suck our thumbs and get our little blankies and tell us how good we are. No, you got to start here. You have to start here. But this is the beginning to an ultimate end. And the ultimate end is to honor and glorify Christ. Here's another place where it's used. Notice, I took the New American Standard Translation for one reason. Paul's, again, is another prayer that their hearts may be, he's teaching, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all wealth that comes from, he's not talking about, as some use it today, he's not talking about your financial wealth. He's talking about spiritual wealth. That all wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding resulting in a true knowledge. One word. Epinosis. That's why I called it complete, accurate knowledge of God's Word. It's true knowledge. They didn't have, the Jews were lacking. They did not have true knowledge concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't have true knowledge concerning how to be righteous. Boy, that was a nightmare. And we have many today who do not have true knowledge of how to obtain righteousness. And they're still doing what the Jews were doing. I would rather, what did he say? I can't. There was a guy who was talking about this. Just trying to just righteousness the way the Jews had it. And he said, I'd rather have a rope of sand and try and get to heaven. To the moon. I'd rather have a rope of sand to get to the moon to think that I can get. I have a better chance with a rope of sand to get to the moon than I can't have of trying by my own righteousness to get to God. I forgot who said it. It was a great statement. It's something I've been floating around in there for years. Which is to say, see, if you had a rope of sand, what's your chances of getting to the moon? Right. There aren't any. And that was his point. That's his point. Okay. So, when you think about the Jews not having knowledge, and when you think about you having knowledge, the kind that Paul is praying for, the kind that we're supposed to have, think complete, correct, accurate knowledge of spiritual truth. That's what was missing from the people of Israel. Now, with that being so, for I bear them witness that they have zeal, they have human enthusiasm for God, they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to complete, accurate knowledge of spiritual truth. It's not. Now, that presents a problem. Look at what happens when you're operating apart from clear, accurate knowledge of spiritual truth. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Romans 10:3. Now, what's the result of that? What is going to be the end result for these people who had incomplete, not correct spiritual knowledge and being ignorant of how you get God's righteousness? What's going to happen to them in the end? When you get all the way to the end and the world stops and people appear before the judgment seat, what happens to all of these people who have not submitted themselves to God's way of getting righteousness? And God's way of getting righteousness is how? By faith alone, grace alone, in Christ alone. What will happen to them? Anyone? Tell me. What's going to happen? You want to be where they're going to be? No, because the place they're going to wind up in is hell. Why? Because they did not have accurate knowledge of the truth. Now, you tell me it's not important that believers have knowledge, an accurate knowledge of the truth. Oh, let's just forget all this doctrine stuff, you know. We don't need that anymore. Let's just love each other. Can't we all do that and just get along? Yeah, you probably can do that and get along in time. I hope you get along well in hell. Verse 4. Here's the issue, and this is what they miss. For Christ, Messiah, Jesus, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And to those who don't believe, then yes, they're stuck. That's it. The law is their way to righteousness, and guess what? Nobody keeps it. We all fall short. Nobody can live up. So it's a serious issue. So I'm with the Jews, and I'm not going to go down this trail. Because it takes two. I know it's true. I have some of the persuasion, but I can establish from the scripture. But I'm not going to go down the trail with you. Just let me make this statement to you. That I am absolutely convinced from the scripture that the Jews' way, the way that they thought was they should get righteousness of God and be able to have a right relationship with them, blinded them from the truth. It kept them from seeing the truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ, just like religion does today. It blinds people from the truth. It keeps them from seeing that I need Christ. Yeah. Knowledge is critical. Another thing about human enthusiasm. Human enthusiasm can stir people to do things that are contrary to the Word and the will of God. I'm going to just look at one example. I've got several up. I'm just going to look at one with you this morning. I won't get through one, and then I'll show you another next week. If you want to follow this, I'm going to be in Acts chapter, which one did you decide to look at? 14. I'm going to be in Acts chapter 14. That's where I'm going to walk you through. And I want to show you, it's clear to see that human enthusiasm can stir people to do things that are contrary to the Word and to the will of God. What we're going to see is this was an incredibly enthusiastic response. of the people of Lystra, the people of Derbe, to the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. And it gives us a very, very good example. The places we're going to be, the towns we're talking about, Lystra and Derbe, are located in what is now eastern Turkey. A place I sure wish the world was different, because it's one of the places I would like to go, but not today. Here, this gives you kind of a map, gives you a kind of a relationship. We got two Antiochs. Keep that in mind, because we'll see one today. This is Antioch of Syria over here. Down here, you can see Caesarea. That you can also see the Sea of Galilee. So this gives you a relationship to Israel. This is Paul's first missionary journey. And here is the town of Lystra and Derbe. Okay? This is where this event takes place. And I always like to relate these places to geographical spots. This is a real thing. This is not a story. Right here in this city, a couple thousand plus years ago, this happened. This really took place. We read in Acts 14:6, they refers to Paul and Barnabas in the context, says, were aware of it. It refers to a plot, plan, I don't know what to call it. Call it a plan. It refers to a plan by some of the Jews and Gentiles at Iconium, and some other Jews who came down from Antioch, from Pisidia, who had came down to Iconium, and their plan was to kill Paul and Barnabas. Their ministry for Christ was being blessed. It was successful. People were responding positively to the gospel, much to the chagrin and hatred of many of the Jews. And so they were able to convince some of the people of Iconium, join with us, let's whack these two guys. They need to be put to death. Well, they learn about this. Now, it's stupid either. Notice what they did. They didn't test the Lord, put the Lord to the test, didn't claim some foolish promise from the Old Testament, didn't apply to them. They left. And they fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. So going back to that map, here. They were at Iconium, up here. And so they fled from Iconium to Lystra and to Derbe in these areas round about. Lystra and Iconium were about 18 miles or so apart. It's not like they were going umpteen in the world apart. But they got aware of it and took off. And I don't blame them. And he says, this region round about. So you can see the area they were working, taking the gospel all around here into this area. And as they're in Derbe, it says, and they were aware of it, and fled from Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. That's what they did. They proclaimed the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for sins, was buried and raised from the dead. So that's what was going on. Okay. And then we read, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from birth, who had never walked. So here you have a man that's born with some kind of congenital birth defect. The Greek reads there's something within his feet that it doesn't say what the issue was. But he was never able to stand up, never able to use his feet. Now he's there, it's just a certain man, just some man literally, some guy sitting there, and he hears. The same heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him, that's Paul, looking at this man who heard him speaking. Now, it doesn't tell me why Paul fixed his eyes on the man. I'm going to try and read between the lines, and I think it's because the man had his eyes fixed on Paul. I think he was just very intently listening to what the Apostle Paul had to say. Paul was preaching the gospel. So what's he going to be saying? He's going to be telling people that Jesus is God the Son. That Jesus died. Now, here, listen, here you are. You're a lame man. You're hearing this. I'm here. This man died for sins. I'm not sure I catch the sins part at all. But this man died. And then God raised him from the dead. Now, I'm hearing that. This guy's talking about a person that's the Son of God who died and was raised from the dead. And now he's really intently listening to Paul. I wonder if what was going through his mind was this. If that's true, if that happened, well, maybe this God who raised that man from the dead could heal me. If he could raise somebody from the dead, surely he could heal me. That'd be a possibility. And it says, Paul, steadfastly beholding him, perceiving that he had faith to be healed. Now, I don't know, and I've got two lines of thinking on this. Paul perceived. Was that the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to Paul? Okay. Was the Holy Spirit opening Paul's mind so he could see with clarity that this man would respond positively? Is that what he saw? Or let me give you another possibility, and I've seen this, and I'm going to use Donald Barnhouse in just a moment. There are times when you're teaching that you see in the faces of people, you can see somebody understanding, and you know they got it. Okay, they understand what's being said. You can see that. And so you can also see, they're lost. Well, you need to back up and do something different. You must have done something wrong because you're supposed to communicate. That is readable sometimes. And it certainly, sometimes, when people are brought under the conviction of God the Holy Spirit as they hear the gospel, when they hear the gospel and become convicted by the Spirit of God of their unbelief and need to believe, that sometimes you can see that in a person's face. It happens. Here's an example. This is Donald Gray Barnhouse, who pastored for years and years and years. Is it First Presbyterian Church, Philadelphia? I think that's the correct church. Great illustrator. One of the best illustrators I've ever seen of spiritual truth. But he writes this about in his own ministry. There have been numerous times in my own ministry when I was speaking from the pulpit, I've seen a response on some particular face in the audience. I knew the Spirit had begun a work of grace in that person. He could see it. And it goes on to say, frequently, after the meeting was over, that person who I could see in his face that the Spirit of God was bringing under conviction, I could see that person would come to me and tell me at the precise moment he knew. He just knew that Christ had died and had risen again for him, and that he was truly born again. Sometimes it is obvious, it is manifest. Chester told me, I guess I can use this word. Well, there was a young man that began to come at Beth Haven because he was dating a girl that was there, and she would not date him. He wasn't a believer. She shouldn't have been dating at all. But she would not date him unless he would agree to come to church with her for X number of times. Maybe she's going to dump him after the X number. I don't know. But Chester said when the young man came in, you could see him sitting there, and he... And he came up after the first time they were there, and a young lady introduced him, kind of stepped back, and he said, I'm going to let you know, I don't believe any of this hokey-pokey nonsense that you're preaching here. I'm only here because I want to date her. And she won't date me unless I come. So I just want you to know. Okay. Chester said he came for a number of weeks, and pretty soon that scowl went off of his face. And Chester says, I can't tell you. when I noticed it for sure, but you could see his face softening week after week. And he said, I saw him one week as I gave the gospel, and he responded positively, and he mouthed these words. And he could see it, okay? He could see in that kid's face that he believed. Maybe, that's what happened. Maybe that's what Paul saw. Sometimes you can. My wife's living in a great illustration. My wife went to church for the first time that I knew her for one reason. Went to her niece's church. Well, really, it was really her mother's church, really. It wasn't Linda's. She went to her. So her mother was your half sister, right? Linda's your niece.
No, sir. It was Pat's mother.
Oh, it's Pat's mother. Okay, her brother-in-law. Okay. Yeah. She went to her brother-in-law's church, mother's church. Okay, for one reason. See if the pastor rode to marry us. I didn't know any pastors. She didn't know any pastors. And so that's why she goes. That's it. Now, when she's there, by God's grace, this guy gives a good presentation of the gospel. Gives a clear presentation of the gospel. Lady sitting next to my wife, or one of the people sitting there, could see the work of the Holy Spirit. Could see it. Looked at her, could see it. Oh, this church's policy is you went forward. Okay. Whatever, it didn't matter. Said you should go forward. Well, Pat ultimately did. And Pastor Rhodes gave her a beautiful layout of the gospel, took a penny out of his pocket, and explained. You see this penny? You just take it, you receive it. And that's what you do with Jesus. You received, he died for your sins by faith, just take it and receive it. That's when she got saved. But somebody there could see. So sometimes you can see this convicting work of the Spirit. That's all I'm trying to say. Sometimes you see it. Sometimes you don't. But I think perhaps in this case, let me back up. So here is what I really think happened. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly, Paul, looking at him, I think Paul could see that this man was brought under the convicting work of God the Holy Spirit. That's what I believe the Apostle Paul saw, that he was a man who would have faith, and said with a loud voice, stand up right on thy feet. And notice the man does. Now, get this man had never stood up before, ever. These are the kind of miracles you don't see today in churches. I've watched somebody, I've watched Mary, have complete atrophy in her legs. And I've watched what that happens. Her legs are little bitty tiny things now. Well, what happened? Because of non-use over what's been a 4+ year period, the muscle atrophied, they just shrink up. Well, this guy never walked, never stood up. He could not have had any sort of strength in those legs apart from complete, total, divine healing. And he leaped. Didn't slowly get up like I get up. He leaped up. And when it says, and he walked, it's a perfect tense verb. He walked all around. He kept moving all over the place. You have a complete and total healing. Paul didn't lay hands on. He just spoke the word of the Lord. The man responded in faith, and he was healed. Now, I probably might have, if I'd have been there, whoa, dude. Like, can you imagine you knew this guy? You had never seen him walk, and all of a sudden, he's running, he's running 100-yard dashes at 4.6 or 9.2. That didn't happen. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. I'm not sure I think that's too, at that day and age, I'm not sure that's too unreasonable response. You have witnessed a full-blown miracle. A full-blown miracle. And now what I see is I see people responding, and I think this is genuine emotional excitement. And there's one word that does that for me, or two, three. Speech of Lycaonia. Okay. They started to speak in the speech of Lycaonia. Now, the reason I think this denotes emotional excitement in this people, is that was their native language. They were Lycaonians, that was their native language. My grandmother came from Italy. Italian was her native language. And unfortunately, they had a little different mindset than immigrants today, and some of the, what I think is harming, very harmful to young people today. My grandparents would not allow my parents to speak Italian. Nobody, my dad, and his brother, and my three aunts, none of them. My dad and uncle could cuss a little bit in Italian. They could do that. But they weren't allowed to speak Italian in the house. You be America, you speak America. My grandmother spoke in broken English. My grandfather, very little. But when some of us kids would be, we'd live close for a while, and I had two cousins besides myself. One's a year and a half older. No, a year older. She's just a year older. The other one's about two and a half years older. Yeah, we could get into all kinds of trouble with kids. We really could. And Anna watched after us. And she'd tell us to do something. She spoke English to us almost all of the time. But if we did something and we were kind of in trouble and she started to come after us, we would take off. You'd run as fast as you can to get out of switches with, okay? And the English stopped. I don't speak any Italian either, but that's all I heard. I heard Italian. My cousins heard Italian. Why? She got all excited and she would revert back to her native tongue. And I think it's almost natural for people to do that when you get emotionally excited, because it's easier to express your emotions in your own language, your native language. These people broke out into their own native language because of the emotional excitement that was going on. Who wrote this? I've got a quote. Here it is. Lycaonian was an isolated hill country dialect, and there are a few literary remains of it. So, but we do know the language existed. But like all people, or almost all people in the ancient world at that time, not only did you speak your native language, but most everybody spoke Greek. It's called Koine, meaning common, for a reason. It was a common, universal language. So, when the people heard Paul speak, Paul wasn't speaking Lycaonian. In fact, I'm pretty convinced he didn't understand a word of what these people were saying, and that's why it took a while for him and Barnabas to respond to what they were doing. They couldn't understand what the people were saying. They had preached the gospel in Greek, the universal language pretty much today. The people understood the gospel. Then they see this incredible miracle, and they just go off the wall. But you know, they're just emotionally ballistic over what they saw. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in their native tongue, the speech of the Lycaonians, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Now, there was a legend that may have contributed to everything, may have added to the Lycaonians being really quick to want to do what they did. Now, this legend comes from Ovid's Metamorphoses. It actually comes from Book 8. I think my copy is Book 5 that I stuck up there. Ovid was a Roman poet. And a great deal of his poetry still exists. And he wrote a poem, and I'm trying to think of the title of it because I've got it. I went and dug it up and printed it out. And I can't, it's about the man and the woman. What's the man's name? Philemon and the woman by Titus, something of that nature. He writes this poem about them. Now, this supposedly took place in Lycaonia years ago. This legend happened. And two gods came down, and the gods that came down were Hermes and Jupiter. These same two gods. Mercurius is just a Latin name that's used here. So these gods come down to earth, and they go to over it begins to rain while they're there, and they go over to 1,000 homes in this area, knocking on doors, you know, let us in, you know, extend hospitality to us, help us get out of the rain. Nobody would. Nobody. And they finally come to this very, very humble cottage. Really dilapidated old shack. A rundown, and a little old man opens the door, and he invites them in to his little shack. And he and his wife have next to nothing. In fact, they were getting ready to eat the meal that they had, but they gave it to their guests. These guys, they're gods appearing in human form. Okay, that's how they appeared. So they give the meal to these guys, who then reveal who they are, and they take care of making sure they have ample everything for everybody to eat that evening. And the next morning, day when they leave, the gods strike all the whole area with this enormous flood. Okay. Washes away all of the houses. Every house in the neighborhood, all these thousands of homes that rejected them, wouldn't help them, homes are gone. Now, to this old couple in their humble cottage, their home was replaced with an enormous palace, mansion-like place. So, you know, this is a legend. Now, I don't know if these people at Lycone believe it or not, but perhaps the thought process was this. Wait a minute. We heard from our ancestors, from the ancients, this story going down that, you know, Hermes and Jupiter came down and people didn't extend them hospitality, and boy, they got wiped out. So we better not do that this time. Why don't we do this? We're going to offer sacrifice. Then the priest of Jupiter, whose temple was before the city, or just outside the city, brought oxen in garlands. And the garlands were on the oxen, which was common to do when the oxen were going to be used as a sacrificial animal. So it's something they brought them to sacrifice unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Now, Paul and Barnabas, because I think all this going on, all this you're hearing, all this talk back and forth about what's happening, is in the speech of the Lycaonians. So they understand what the people are doing until they see this. But they catch on what is happening, that these people are all filled with tremendous emotional enthusiasm, and they're just about to act contrary to the Word of God. Because that's exactly what emotional enthusiasm can lead to. Acting contrary to the Word of God, how about this? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And they just did with what? They just identified Paul and Barnabas as gods, and they were about to worship them. Offer a sacrifice to them in worship as gods. Because they were... See, if they'd been operating with biblical zeal, you'd see none of this. Because biblical zeal operates according to knowledge. And knowledge knows that you don't worship any other gods, but not here. And with these sayings, after I've just skipped some verses, Paul and Barnabas, no, you can't do this. We're just like you. We're men. You know, we have arms, legs, ears, nose, bad breath, and the whole everything. We're one of you, okay? We're just people. Don't do this. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Scarce is probably not the best way to translate malice. Malice is a word that means hard to accomplish. It was not easy for Paul and Barnabas to get these people to stop. They were so emotionally charged about doing this, they're just going to get stopped. But barely, thankfully, by God's grace, they did. And so you see that people can do things that are contrary to the will and word of God when they're operating on emotional enthusiasm. It even sometimes, and I think it did in this case, it promoted that. Let me very quickly do one more thing with this. And with these things, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came, and I want you to see, okay, here we are, verse 18, ready to sacrifice unto them like they were gods. Watch verse 19. And there came there, that is to Lystra, certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. They came from Antioch of Pisidia, up here, okay? You had Jews travel from Antioch of Pisidia to Iconium. This is roughly an 85, 90-mile journey. Point that out for a reason. And then they travel from Iconium down to Derbe, another 18 miles. The reason I point that out for a reason is to go from Antioch to Iconium, that was no walk in the park. It communicates to me the intensity of the hatred, and also what human, how far human zeal will go to operate outside of God's will. I will grant you, there was, what road, Carl? Via Sebastia. That's the roadway. The Romans built a really great road system that ran all the way through here to here to here. And I think it terminated Derby, where they built an outpost, a military outpost. At this point, at one time, it was the furthest, would be east, the furthest military outpost east that the Romans had to protect their area. And it was a military colony. I mean, they would give retired military people land and homes to build there. It served them well, and they had a good road system. And by the way, that road system exists today. And again, it's still, I've seen, you heard me say this before, it boggles my mind. This road system was built 60 B.C.? Yeah, I think it's when it was, around that time period. Okay. And there it is, it's still there. A good road system. But I want you to watch some things so you can see it. Just kind of watch the terrain of this road system. You can see, and there are people traveling today, still able, and tourists do, take these very same roads that the apostles walked on through this missionary journey. You can begin to see here. It's not like walking around Phoenix. This is not nice, flat, level land. This is more like walking around Sedona. Maybe this will give you a view. Again, people walking, but look, mountains. Look at the terrain that they're having to traverse to get there. This will give you a real good idea of what they had to go. It wasn't just, oh, you know, we'll take a quick little trip right down from Antioch to Iconium. It's a quick jump. No, you're walking 90 miles up and down over this kind of rough terrain to get to a place. That tells me, boy, you really, really were loaded with hatred. Your human enthusiasm to do away with these people just literally went off the chart. This, I got up here for a reason, because it has topography. Look at the mountainous ranges these guys had to travel along to get here. This was not an easy journey, easy trip. But they made it. They made the journey, and they get all the way here. And there came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, what people? The people of Lystra, the very same people who were just a verse earlier, or a few days earlier, were going to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas as gods. Human enthusiasm cannot be sustained. It cannot be sustained. In fact, in this case, their human enthusiasm is going to lead them to do a second thing contrary to the will of God, and that's kill a man. And having stoned Paul, drug him out of the city, literally, supposing he had been dead. I don't think it was supposing. This is an opinion. But I think when you read in Corinthians about Paul, I knew a man who went to the heaven, whether dead or alive, I'm not sure. I think it was him here. And God restored him to life. But the point is, human enthusiasm, different than zeal, because it can operate without knowledge, and different from zeal, because human enthusiasm can stir people to do things contrary to the word will of God, even heinous things. Let's close in prayer.